We'll take a break from our regular Mark series while most of the body's away here. And I thought it was a fitting topic. Historically, this Sunday of the year would be devoted to remembering the story of Stephen the Proto-Martyr. And if you don't know who Stephen the Proto-Martyr is, Stephen is, as we're going to read, one of the first deacons in the church in Acts chapter 6. And he's called the Proto-Martyr. Proto merely meaning first, and martyr meaning someone who dies in witness of their faith. And so that's whose story we're going to be looking at this morning. And to understand it in context, we're going to read the whole thing, which is going to take up most of our time. So why don't we begin in chapter 6, verse 1. And it's important to understand that Stephen's story is recorded and he's remembered as the proto-martyr, not just because of a one-off event, but because his experience and his testimony and his faithfulness is considered to be a pattern, an example of something that will happen all throughout the church history to this very day. He is just the first of many yet to come. So let's read the first seven verses together. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now we'll notice a few things in these opening verses. This is the ordination of the first deacons in the church, and their responsibility was to take care, in the first place, of the physical needs of the widows in the church, who were taken care of by the body of Christ. And there was a dispute that came up. Hellenistic Jews are just those who grew up Greek. They spoke Greek. They come from countries that are primarily Greek. And by Greek, I mean not Jewish. By this point, the Greeks had taken over much of the world. Their influence remained, even though Rome was now the powerful empire. The Romans tended to speak in Greek. And so everybody who was not a Jew was kind of considered a Greek. And so these individuals are feeling that their Greek-speaking widows are not being taken care of the same as the Hebrew-speaking widows. And the disciples' response is, I think, important for the church. As honorable and critical as the ministry of the deacons is, which is to, as they describe it, wait on tables, it's not the foundation of the church, and we mustn't confuse that. Our worship and not our mercy is the foundation of our church. And our mercy comes out of our worship. And the apostles understand that their role is to commit themselves to something only they can do. They must teach the word of Christ that they've received. That is something only they in all the earth at this time can accurately deliver to the church. And to lead in the prayer. And I think there's something a little misleading in modern translations of this, and also in Acts chapter 4, when it speaks about them devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and prayer. It's actually not ambiguous prayer. There's a definite article there. It's the prayer, the prayers. And that is because in the early church, borrowing from the synagogue, there were specific prayers that the people came to pray in intercession for the entire world every time they worshiped. And there we see a mix in the Apostle Paul, especially in 1 Corinthians 14. There was clearly spontaneity as well as continuity, something we should aim for in our own lives. But I want to look at Stephen and how he's described. He's singled out. He's the only one whose character, whose quality is described in this list of deacons that we're introduced to. What does it mean to be full of the Spirit is something we should be asking ourselves in this chapter. Because he is portrayed, knowing that chapter 7 is coming, as an example of the fullness of the Spirit in the Christian life. The first is that he's of good repute, and he's also possessed by wisdom. The Lord has given him wisdom and good reputation. And verse 5 says that he's also full of faith. And really, we've talked about before, what's intended there is not just faith in terms of raw belief, but faithfulness, acting out and living by what he believes in. And as a result of Stephen's ministry, this being filled with the Spirit, many are able to come into the church. They're convinced by the witness of Christ that they see him living out already. Someone has said, and I think it was Seraphim of Sarov, that if you're filled with the Spirit, thousands will come to Christ. That's really what we seek as followers of Jesus. Let's move on. Verse 8, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Well, what does it mean to be full of the Spirit? Again, this is further described in these verses. Again, it's described as being full of faithfulness. And here we also see power. It's through this faithfulness that God is prepared to testify to himself through power. Miraculous signs and wonders are mentioned. We see in verse 10 again, it's described as possessing wisdom. You'll start to understand that wisdom is one of the key qualities of those who are filled with Christ's Spirit, is they just see the world differently. They understand themselves and our situation in this place with a peculiar insight. This power is intended for witness. It's intended to bring people to the truth, not just awe them or overpower them. And so a conflict arises about his words. And actually, the conflict is fairly understandable, even though those who are persecuting him are willing to go to false witnesses to try and get him into trouble. The conflict is about Moses and the temple. And there is, like every deception in the world, every good one at least, there is a seed of truth that is distorted. Because as we're going to see, Stephen is going to retell the entire story of his people and their experience of God in a way that makes both Moses and the temple relative. Not absolute, but relative. Only a part of their story and God's purposes for them. And so there is a seed of truth, particularly for these legalists who view Moses and the temple as absolute and everything God has for them, who are unwilling to come to the fulfillment that Christ represents. And he's also being persecuted because there was a suspicion among the Hebrew-speaking Jews against the Greek-speaking Jews. They just seemed compromised. They'd been out among the nations too long. And there was often a severe bias, sometimes even in the church, as we saw in our opening verses. The Hebrew speakers looked at the Greek speakers as a bit off. Let's read the first 8 verses of the next chapter as Luke has prepared us to hear Stephen's story. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way. For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen takes the people who are speaking against him all the way back to the beginning of his nation, all the way back to the roots, and he points out a few things. We began with Abraham and God's special calling of that person. This is our history. This is our unity. This is the beginning of our purpose and our direction. But what is that story really about if we take a step back? He mentions something. He uses a word that's very important to the argument that's going on. He mentions that the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And he's making a comparison to the temple, because the temple is the place where the Shekinah glory of God has existed for hundreds of years in a special way with the Jews. But he's making a point. The temple was not the first time that the glory of God was with us. In fact, the glory of God first appeared to our people when our father was still a pagan, or at least a Gentile, when there was no such thing as a Jewish people. When there was no such thing as this country we live in fact, it was full of Canaanites, God came to a stranger. And the same glory that we boast in our temple appeared to him while he was yet uncircumcised. This is a point that Romans 4 will make in great detail, and Galatians 3 and 4 as well. It was not until after the glory of God. It was not until after Abraham believed and had communion with God. It was not until after our pagan forefather had communion with Christ that he was circumcised and the nation was born. Our nation, if we go back to our roots, is not categorically different from the nations of the world. We are made of the same stuff, but painted with a different finish. And our purpose, therefore, can only be understood by looking at the whole story of how God interacts with the human race. There's also another layer here. Not just the layer of the circumcision of Abraham and when the Jewish nation and that sign of their Jewishness was born after God had appeared to them, but also the land. They didn't have the land at this time. And this is something I've spoken to you about. Hebrews 11 gives us this commentary as well in much greater detail. The promise was explicitly to Abraham, to you and your descendants I give this land. But everybody noted that it wasn't for 400 years that they came into possession. 400 of years of people who had been promised, you will possess the land, and they didn't, and they died without the promises. Why? Because the promises were eternal and future. That was the answer. And this is what Stephen is in a very subtle way suggesting to his crowd as well. The promises are not ultimately about this land or this temple. All of that matters. All of that has a purpose in God's plan. All of that God ordained. It's important, but it's not absolute. And we will never understand how God is saving us if we keep it as absolute. It wasn't for another 400 years that the nation was born into their land. And so there must be an understanding that God's purposes for us as a people goes beyond it. Now we read verses 9 through 16. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Joseph was the righteous son in the 12 tribes of Israel, more righteous than any of his brothers. And so while favored by God, we notice a pattern beginning already in the family of Abraham, that it's the righteous one that's persecuted. There is an intentional parallel that Stephen is gently making to his own situation, that he who has become full of the Holy Spirit is the one that his brothers are persecuting as well. There's a parallel, in fact, to the entire church experience in the early age. And Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of this quite clearly. You can consult that yourself if you're interested. It was the experience of Paul that in Jerusalem and throughout the lands where the Jews ruled, those who were fulfilling the promises of Abraham were the ones persecuted by their brothers in the flesh. But we also see that God is fulfilling prophecy in these early generations. So the land is not yet the people's at Joseph's age. In fact, they haven't even gone into the 400 years of slavery before they will come into the land. Things are only just getting started. And yet God is with Joseph. And he's fulfilling his prophecies. And in fact, they trust so much in the promises of God that when Joseph dies, he commands his sons, "Take my bones up to the promised land. Keep my bones with you. Don't bury them here." And they didn't with his or with his father Jacob's. And Abraham himself was buried in the promised land. The only piece of that land that he ever possessed in his lifetime was the grave that he purchased for himself and his wife. Take our bones there because there is a future there. It's not that God's promises fail. It's not that they're empty. They're simply not absolute. But they matter, these promises about the land. And so Jacob's bones, along with Joseph's, are eventually brought up there. We read on from verse 17 to 22. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. You know, Stephen's is one among a number of instances where we get insight beyond merely the Old Testament story that's handed down to us. Stephen is giving us commentary that the Old Testament doesn't tell us. What had come to be believed about Abraham's story. Hebrews 11, as I already mentioned, is another excellent example of that. And there are numerous others. One of the most interesting ones that I find is in James. And it's so easily overlooked. It's about the story of Elijah. And if you read the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, all we're told is that Elijah, who was facing Ahab, one day said, "There will be no rain." And then there was no rain for 3 years. James tells us he prayed, and then there was no rain. An element that the Old Testament doesn't tell us, but that was assumed by all Jews. These miracles occurred, because of a life of prayer of the prophets, not because of authority that they just possessed. They prayed to receive the authority to speak God's word. At any rate, I find that very interesting and very helpful here in Acts 7 as we come to understand Moses in even greater depth than the Old Testament describes him. These verses 17 to 22 again demonstrate the confidence that God's prophecies and promises will be fulfilled. God's favor yet again rests on a certain man, and a certain man who ends up rejected by his own people, intending to help them. Stephen tells us something Exodus does not, which is that Moses knew before he went into the wilderness that he would be the one to redeem his people. Moses intended to free them 40 years before he received the call by the burning bush, which we'll also read about. And because of that, his people rejected him. But they're still preparing for the inheritance that's ahead of them. We read on from verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. We see that turmoil in Israel was not new to Stephen's experience. It went all the way back to the early days of God's work among the people. We again see that Moses, though having an anointing on his life from God, is exiled effectively from his people because they're not ready to be freed. And all of this occurring, Stephen wants us to remember, all of this foundational experience of God's presence among his people, when there was no temple, there was no altar, there was no law of Moses, even though there now is a Moses, and there was no land, only promises. Verse 30. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went to get a little closer, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is another instance of the glory of God appearing manifestly to his people. And it didn't take the temple, is Stephen's point. It cannot be denied that God manifested himself among us, and there was no temple yet. Clearly, our relationship and the manifestation of God is not limited to the temple built by human hands. Clearly, it cannot define us as a people. Clearly, we are more than that. Clearly, there is a base layer of interaction between us and God that goes beyond what we've come to rely on. The temple was a temporary necessity in the understanding of the early Jewish Christians. It was instrumental to a bigger end, critical for its purpose, but again, not absolute. And once again, while Moses is in a foreign land, in Midian, among a foreign people, God is able to walk with him. Let's read the next couple of verses. This is the same Moses, they said, they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, though the angel who appeared to him, through the angel that appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses was appointed by God, rejected by men, even though he communed with God. The parallel to Stephen, and for Stephen the whole church, is powerful. Moses performed wonders for 40 years, wonders very much like the wonders that had been experienced in Israel just recently with Jesus the Christ, and even through Stephen himself. Wonders in a wilderness. Wonders not requiring the land. Verse 37. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. It's not just circumstantial, is what Stephen's saying. It's not just circumstantial that Moses' ministry looks a lot like the one from Jesus that you just experienced. Because Moses didn't only perform similar miracles, he promised someone would one day come. This is a promise our nation hinges on. One day a prophet would come that would be like him. In fact, greater. Verses 38 and forward. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god, Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. You can miss a bit of what Stephen is saying here because of translation. I've told you before that the word church is an Old Testament word, ekklesia. It's the Greek word for the assembled nation of Israel in covenant with God. This is what is used here by Stephen. Moses was in the church. He was in the assembly. He was in the covenant gathered people of God at the mountain. Here we have this figure who is communing again with the manifest presence of God. Here we have an anointed individual to lead the nation, a parallel to Christ. And here we have him being forgotten, and not only him, who is this Moses? But he wants the people he's speaking to understand that there is a propensity in the people of Israel, like every other nation on earth, like every human heart, to want to turn back from what God has offered to what's familiar. That's what their fathers did at the mountain, and Stephen is implying that's what you are doing now. And he uses this word of the idol made with human hands. And it's a direct parallel to the way God describes the temple when David and Solomon offer to make it. God says, I don't live in places built by human hands. Stephen's making an indictment. The temple has become an idol to you. It's just like what your fathers did with the golden calf. It's just like you ridiculed the nations around you for doing. This is a thing built by human hands. It has mattered. God has blessed it. God has appeared in it manifestly, but it's not absolute. And it's not what you're meant for. We move on to verse 44. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling for, place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. This was a new era for the people of Israel, the building of the tabernacle, where God was willing, in a sense, and only one sense, to contain himself in a special way among his people in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Verse 48. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. There's that phrase that shares in common with the idols. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" It was a great condescension for God to come to the temple, and it wasn't his idea. It was requested of him by David. And for David's sake and his love of the nation, he granted it. But God resisted the idea that in any way it represented his containment. I will come to dwell here, but I am not limited to this place. This does have a special, I mean, there aren't too many places in the world where only one person once a year can walk in or else they will die because God is so present. It was special, but he was not contained, and it was not the purpose of his fellowship with the human race. Verses 51 to 53, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit," which, let's remember, Stephen is full of. "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." Can't you see yourself in the story of our people, Stephen is saying. It's easy to see the bad guys in retrospect. It's easy to see their problems. I mean, they'd all condemn those who persecuted the prophets and think they would be for them. And yet here, one greater than any prophet has come, and they killed him too. And now that one, by his Spirit, has filled up a Christian, meaning a little Christ, a little Jesus, Stephen, who represents his master, and they're killing him too. And it's how you and I read our scriptures, isn't it? Because when we open the Word, we always are on the side of the good guys, whoever we think that is, not understanding that it's warning us of the evil our own heart is prone to. The people that Stephen is facing are trying to contain God to the temple. They're trying to reduce the history of their people to something that's only a few hundred years old. They're trying to limit God to this interactional relationship. And Stephen clearly views Christ as incompatible with this. You cannot believe Christ and that. You cannot follow Christ and remain in that which he has fulfilled. Something greater than the temple has come. The glory is amongst the pagans once more. The glory is in all the lands of the earth once again, not limited to Israel. Life in the Spirit is the central purpose of what began with Abraham, what defines our people, what we have been working towards. And so while claiming God, these individuals that persecute Stephen are in fact trying to destroy the witness of his promises and their fulfillment. The greatest of all was the one who came to him, the righteous one, whom they have killed. We begin to wrap up now, verse 54, and we're on the home stretch. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, still full of the Holy Spirit, didn't look back at them, didn't ball up his hands into fists, but he looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. He saw the manifest presence that the temple represented. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." The response of these Pharisees is one of pride. They're furious and they're also filled with madness, senility. That's what gnashing of teeth means. It's not like in our culture where it means anger. It means they're being described as crazy. They've lost their senses. They're acting like beasts. While Stephen is full of the Holy Spirit and is able to see clearly, he's composed. And here now he's experiencing the truth that he had spoken of. It's now present to him. He sees that glory I already mentioned. And what he sees is Jesus' presence, a part of that glory. He doesn't just see the Father, he sees Jesus at his right hand. And himself being full of the Spirit, he sees the full glory of God. He witnesses that Christ is inseparable from the Father. And Jesus at the right hand is a demonstration that Jesus enjoys the favor of the Father and is the effective rule of God's power on earth. Now we finish our reading. "At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him." There's something symbolic in the stopping of the ears. They simply refuse to hear. And they take physical action to stop hearing God's witness for their benefit. They speak over God instead, like the animals that they are described as in what we've just read before. They rush him. They rush to violence, and they will kill him. They can't stop fulfilling the testimony that he's bearing against them. There's this incredible irony. He said that this is what they're like, and this is what they'll do. And look here, they can't stop themselves from doing it. They have another spirit that guides them. Jesus has named it. It doesn't possess them, not as we think of possession, but has set their natural way of life. Their father, Christ has said, is the devil. And his natural language is lies. They can't delight in the truth. At least not yet. And importantly, Saul is introduced here, and one more chapter from now, Acts will essentially be about God's ministry in him. Because even though Saul is a part of this, even though this animalistic response is something he approves of and is participating in, he is not too far for God to reach. Stephen, again, is composed in his spirit. The first martyr dying at the hands of who will become the first apostle to the Gentiles. His life is arriving at its goal. It has not wavered. This has not set it aside. Nothing has gone fundamentally wrong. He will witness to his Lord to the end, and he will receive his reward. He is forgiving like his Lord is on the cross. He says words that are virtually synonymous, virtually verbatim to what Christ himself said. It's not just that Stephen is willing to die for his faith. It's that he is willingly offering his life. It's the spirit in which he can face his end as a gift to God of everything he could possibly give, but also a gift to the very people who will take his life. A witness to them that they too can see the glory that he has seen. And then he is described as falling asleep. The early church often did not use the word death for Christians. They preferred the word to repose, because, as many of them said on numerous occasions, there is no such thing as a dead Christian. Well, let's close up this morning with a couple of thoughts. How are we changed by remembering the acts of God in his people, particularly this morning, Stephen? Well, he's left a pattern for us. How should we be in this world filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to seek wisdom by faithfulness, which will produce in us a good repute around those who know Christ as well. A vision that is not shared by the world around us, but sees deeper. A forgiveness, a compassion, a composure that imitates Christ. And out of all of that, a power to witness to him, however God will choose. The practical theology of the Holy Spirit in our scriptures is his saints. What is the Spirit like? Read about the Stephens. Read about the Pauls. Read about the Peters. That's what the Spirit of God is like. We have a microgospel in Stephen's testimony. It tells the whole story of the people. How are we supposed to read the Old Testament? Well, it tells us in very brief detail. One of those critical layers is God's availability to the entire human race. This base layer is not a temple, it's not a land, it's not any of these things that God used. It's ultimately just God walking with his children wherever he finds them, including through tremendous difficulty. But as I've said, it's also a warning in this gospel that our natural condition is stiff-necked and resistant. Yet if we're willing to bow our neck, Stephen is a demonstration that we ourselves should be ready to endure. That if we will endure, Christ will be with us, literally seen by the martyr moments before his death. And that our own finishing in faithfulness is the culmination of love for God and our neighbor, including our persecutor, and the purpose of the Holy Spirit's filling. I'll invite up our worship team and our communion stewards, and we'll lead in communion this morning in just a moment, but let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Stephen. I thank you for the faithfulness of a man just like me, a man who was in need of salvation and received it, and who could be filled with your Spirit and prove faithful to the end. I pray the same for us, a faithfulness of communion with you, of a life offered to be your body, and Lord, of a heart changed to your humility, compassion, and courage. Help us to learn from our brother Stephen and to seek your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.